look into this epistle that we've been studying for some weeks and months now, Colossians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1262 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1262. Today is December 7th, the year 2008, and according to the bulletin, the title of our message is The Spitting Image, The Spitting Image, and our text will be found in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Everybody who owns a computer knows what an icon is. You turn your computer on and these little pictures, these little symbols appear on the screen. And you click on these little symbols, these icons, in order to open your programs. A very common icon looks like this. Looks like a file folder. And I think they do this, quite frankly, to comfort us old people into thinking that when we click on this, we are actually opening a folder to get the information that is inside the file folder. Well, the word icon comes from a Greek word found in our text in Colossians 1 and verse 15. And so I direct your attention now to Colossians 1 and verse 15, where speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" That word image that you see there is the Greek word icon. It's spelled differently. It's spelled E-I-K-O-N. You know, those Greeks, they have to spell things differently, right, Perry? It is used 23 times in your New Testament, and every time it's translated image. And this verse says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If people want to know what God the Father is like, all they have to do is look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study the book that tells you about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll know what God the Father is like. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." There's an old illustration that preachers use that I like. It concerns a palace in Rome. And painted on the ceiling is a fresco by the Italian artist René. And it's a beautiful, beautiful painting. But it's also awful hard to study because you're staring up, you know, and not everybody has the benefit like I have of having been a painter for many years. I had to paint so many ceilings, I could stare up all day. You know, I got those neck muscles there So the owner has placed a very large mirror on the floor of this palace. And it's so much easier to gaze down and study this great work of art. That's kind of what God the Father did with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the mirror image of God the Father. You can't study God the Father by looking up in the air. But you can study Him by studying Jesus Christ. He is, as I've entitled in the bulletin, the spitting image of God the Father. Now, lest you think I'm being blasphemous by using that phrase of Him, I look to see the origin of that expression. And some people think it's a derivation of the phrase the splitting image. The splitting image. That goes back to the idea if you have a piece of wood and you split it in half, the wood grain is going to be identical on either side. And that comes in handy when you're woodworking in many cases. And that too is a good illustration of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the spitting image of God the Father. It's like they're cut from the same piece of wood. But as you know, illustrations are okay, but let's look to see how God uses and defines the word image. Let's look to the very first time the word is used in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Shouldn't take you long to get to the first chapter of the Bible. But as you're turning, let me remind you of the law of first reference. That's the Bible study principle that says the first time a word is used, it defines it or sets the tone for how that word's going to be used throughout Scripture. The first time the word image is used in the Bible is here. And in this chapter, we have the privilege of eavesdropping on a conversation that God the Father had with the other members of the Trinity in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God the Father said to God the Son and God the Spirit, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God said to the members of the Trinity, let's make man in our, hey, there's our word, in our image. Man is made in the image of Almighty God. Now here you got to be careful. We can't allow ourselves to get carried away and think too much of ourselves saying, hey, we're made in the image of God. In order to get an accurate idea of what it means to be made in the image of God, I think we have to combine it with another use in the Bible of that word image. Remember when the Lord was trying to teach us the importance of paying our taxes? What did he do? He held up a penny. And he said, whose image is on the penny? And they said, it's Caesar's image. And so as that coin was the image of Caesar, that's how we're the image of God. The coin, if you think about it, was really a poor reflection of the magnificence of a human being, right? A humble reflection of Caesar. And in the same way, I think you and I are a humble reflection of Almighty God. We're made in His image, but in a very, very humble way. But you know what? The word image isn't used too many times in the Bible. And I think there's something else we can learn from that use of the word image. What did the Lord say about that penny? Didn't He say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And you know what He meant by that. Since that coin bore the image of Caesar, that meant it belonged to Caesar. And you know what? Since man bears the image of God, you know what that means, don't you? It means we belong to God. And I think that might have been the very point that God, that the Lord was making when He held up that penny. And I think that one of the reasons why secular humanism today rejects the doctrine of creation is because of this very thing. Because if we are made in the image of God, they know that means we belong to God, and they don't accept that. Well, man was made in the image of God, and maybe you're wondering, well, where am I going with this? I submit to you that the core reason that it says that Christ is the image of God is because He's a man. The core issue of how Christ is God's image is His humanity. Now, I know that man fell, but I know that he is still the image of God, and we know that from Genesis chapter 9. Look with me at Genesis 9. This is where God authorizes capital punishment, and this is where God institutes human government. Man didn't invent the idea of human government, you know. God did. Genesis 9, verse 6. In Genesis 9, verse 6, after Noah gets off the ark, God says to him, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, this is, as we've said many times, the institution of human government. Now, maybe you're here this morning thinking, well, how does that establish human government? Well, let me ask you a question. Ladies, wives, if your husband says to you, you can spend $1,000, wouldn't that be nice if your husband would say, you can spend $1,000. If your husband tells you, you can spend $1,000 on Christmas this year, does that mean you can spend $100? Does it mean you can spend $500? Does it mean you can spend $900? Sure. Well, listen, if government can take a man's life, does that mean they have the right to issue a fine to him? Or put him in jail for a year, or 10 years, or 50 years? You see how that works? By giving government the ultimate power over man, the death penalty, that's how God gives man all lesser power. God didn't have to say, you know, I give man power to write parking tickets and set speed limits and all that stuff. He just went right to the top and said, if you've got that power, you have everything shy of that power. And although our subject isn't capital punishment, we have to say a few words about it. It is instituted here. It is never rescinded. It is never repealed. It is never retracted. It's still in effect. And when you see Christians protesting outside of a prison when a man's going to be executed, they're ignorant of God's word. Now, I know people wonder, well, what about, we're living in the dispensation of grace, but you know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13, don't you? He said, obey the powers that be, and that includes capital punishment. And he himself said, if I have done anything worthy of death, remember how he finished that? I refuse not to die. He said that in Acts 25:11. In other words, he was willing to obey the government to the death, and we should be too. So capital punishment is scriptural, and it is Pauline, but the reason that murder is a capital crime, according to what it says here in verse 6, is because in the image of God made he man. When you kill a man, you are striking at the image of God. That's why it's a capital offense. And I think the core reason that Christ is the image of God is because he is a man. I think the reason, do you ever wonder why God made one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make any graven what?
Image.
I think the reason that that was one of the Ten Commandments is because God had already given mankind an image of himself. He gave him man. And said he's made in God's image. Do you remember our scripture reading this morning in Acts 17? God, in effect, said, I don't want men to think that I'm like these carved images, lifeless statues that have eyes carved into their heads, but they can't see. They've got ears carved on the side of their heads, but they can't hear. And they got mouths, but they can't speak. God says, I don't want men to think that I'm like that. He wanted them to remember that God is a whole like more. God is a whole more. How am I trying to say that? He's a lot like more like that you are than he is than these statues. I knew I could get it out. Now, I know when Adam sinned, we lost some of God's glory, but did you know we didn't lose all of it? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We did not lose all of God's glory when Adam sinned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, Genesis 9:6 affects abortion, doesn't it? If you abort a human baby, you're striking at the image of God. God bless you. This guy's quoting the prophet Micah. We've got a Bible student in our midst. Thank you, Thomas. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. We're not going to get into the context, but look what it says in 1 Corinthians. This is page 1221. Page 1221. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." Isn't that interesting? Now notice here, it does not say that man used to be the image of God, that he used to be the glory of God. It doesn't say that. It says he is. Now, I know the scholars try to change that. They try to say, make it say, well, yeah, man used to be the image and glory of God, but he fell in sin. But I think the King James translators got it right. It is present tense. Man is still the image and glory of God. And that's hard for us to grasp. I understand that because when we sin, we don't feel like we're reflecting the glory of God very much, do we? We don't feel like we're the image of God. But let me ask you a question. We've been talking about this, and Vern's been talking about it in Sunday school. Think about what you're saying when you say someone, so-and-so is a godly man. She's a godly woman. We've said the word godly means God-like. As in, let's make man in our image after our likeness. If you're godly, you're God-like. And in the moment that you are godly and God-like, you are the image and glory of God. Now, when we sin, of course, we mar this image of God. But you know what? There is still one place where you can see the image of God clearly. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1291. Hebrews 1, page 1291. Hebrews chapter 1. I got a kick out of last week at BBS. I got an email from a lady, a Grace believer, and she was asking me a question. She's engaged to a Grace believer, and she says, my fiancé gawks at other women. What should I do? No. So I gave her my frank thoughts about that. But then after I answered her, I thought, well, maybe she'd want to hear from a woman about that. So I emailed a godly woman that I know, a trusted friend, And I said to this woman with the problem, I said, I'm going to email a godly woman and ask her to, you know, what she thinks, and I'll tell you what she thinks. Well, this lady that I emailed got very flustered because I called her a godly woman. But you know what? If the shoe fits, you got to wear it, ladies and men, gentlemen. It's kind of like, do you remember over in Galatians chapter 6 when Paul says, if a man's taken in a fault, who's supposed to restore him? Remember? He says, if a man's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, then restore that man. And whenever I preach that passage, I say, all right, how many spiritual people we have here today? And everybody's afraid to raise their hands. But listen, unless there's somebody spiritual, nobody's going to restore them. Well, we're talking about being godly and being godly men and women and being godlike and being in the image of God. But When we sin, we mar the image of God. But look with me at Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners or divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Speaking of the Son in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of God's glory, and the express, what's that next word? Image of His person. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice it calls the Lord Jesus Christ the express image. What's that? You and I are God's image, but Christ is the express image of God. Now, that's not a word we use very much. You know, you think, well, the expressway, that's got nothing to do with that, as far as I know. It's not a word we use very much, but in the summertime, if you turn on a Major League Baseball game, they have a disclaimer they run every game, right? It says, any use or rebroadcast of this telecast without the express written consent of Major League Baseball is prohibited. How many of you have heard the disclaimer? Yeah, I got some baseball fans out there. And listen, they take that very seriously. I was looking on the internet the other day, and a guy, he was going to show a taped game at one of his parties, and he thought, let's have a little fun. I'm going to write the commissioner and ask for permission, and he did. And the commissioner wrote him back and said, yes, you have permission to show the tape of the game at your party. Yeah. Well, listen, the word express, listen to what it means. In the dictionary, it means clear and unambiguous. Now, there's a word we don't use very much either. It means it is not open to two interpretations. It is clear. It is express. If you've got a letter from the commissioner that sounds like maybe you have permission to rebroadcast the game, and maybe you don't, that's not express written consent. Well, man is not the express image of God, because when we do something, it's not always clear, is that what God would have done in that situation? But the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Because everything He ever did and everything He ever said is clearly what God the Father would have done and would have said in that situation. Men do not have to wonder what God is like, because Christ is the image of God. And here, men are not allowed to speculate about what God is like, but they do. Another old illustration I like to use, and I like the internet now because I can look to see if these old illustrations are true, and this one is. In the city of Kyoto, Japan, there is a Buddhist temple. It's called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And you walk in, and sure enough, there's 1,000 Buddhas in there. And you know, if you know anything about Buddhism, every one of them looks different. I looked in my old Funkin' Wagnalls encyclopedia this morning, and they got a fasting Buddha. And you can see his ribs, you know, usually they're all, you know, real big things and such. And what you can do at this temple is you walk in and you can choose the one you choose to worship. Now, they wouldn't admit that, but that's pretty much what it amounts to. If they think Buddha should be stern, they worship the frowning Buddha. If they think Buddha should be happy, they worship the smiling Buddha. And it ain't just Buddhists that do this. It ain't just Buddhists, because men of all religions and men without any religion do this all the time. They say, I think God should be like this. And you know why they think that, don't you? Because they're like that. Did you ever hear someone say, I don't think God would send a man to hell for eternity? And you know why that they think that? because they wouldn't do it. They don't have a clue as to the holiness and the justice of Almighty God that had to be satisfied with the death of the Son of God. They think God should be like them. You know what they're doing? They're making God in their image. I like the old saying that says, you know, in the beginning God made man in His image, and ever since then man's been trying to return the favor. Making God in their own image. Yeah, that's what they're doing. What's the Bible say about that in Isaiah? I think it's 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. But we don't have to guess what God the Father is like. Christ is the express image. Now go back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Because we can't spend all our time on Christ being the image of the invisible God. Let's see why God needs an image. Colossians 1:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who is the image of the invisible God. That's why He needs an image. Because God is invisible. And even if He were here, you couldn't see what He was doing. Now you might not agree with me, but I happen to believe that God is not invisible because He cannot be seen. I think God is invisible because He chooses not to be seen. Did you hear that? God is not invisible because He cannot be seen. God is invisible because He chooses not to be seen. You say, what's the difference? Well, did God tell Moses, you cannot see my face? Now be careful. Because yes, He did say that. He told Moses, you cannot see my face, but then He added something. What did He add? Anybody? He says, you cannot see my face and live to tell about it. Well, I added the tell about it business. So that implies you can see God's face. You just can't see God's face and live. Kind of reminds me of back when I was a teenager and we were into our fast cars, and I had a cousin who had a little Pontiac Firebird back in the late 60s when they were real tiny. He had this humongous engine in it. It was the fastest car I think I've ever been in. And somebody told him, Danny, your car, you know, will go 160 miles an hour. Danny thought about it, and he says, yeah, it probably would, once. it would do it once, and it would never be able to do it again, because it would destroy the engine. Well, you can see Almighty God once. God is not invisible because He cannot be seen, I don't think, unless you can show me from Scripture otherwise. I think it's because He chooses not to be seen. But that's all we're going to say about the invisible God, and that's why we need an image of Him. Because we have to spend the remaining time on that last part there. In Colossians 1:15, where it says Christ is the image of the invisible God. Here we go. Here comes trouble. The firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, those particular words are loved by the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of the cults who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was God in the flesh and equal to God. And we believe He is equal to God in every way. There's many ways to illustrate this. The most common and the most basic is one I'll remind you of. This pulpit is three dimensions. It is height, it is breadth, and it is width, right? And if you take away any one of those three, the pulpit ceases to exist. Now, if you had it on paper, you'd see this line, but even the line does not exist. And if you take away any one member of the Trinity, any one member of the Godhead, God ceases to exist. Because you've taken away God. You take away God the Father, God ceases to exist. In a sense, the pulpit is all height, isn't it? And it's all breadth, and it's all width. And in a sense, God is all Father, and he is all spirit, and he is all son. But the cults and other religions, some, deny this, and they use this verse. They say Christ was a creature. He was the firstborn of every creature. He was a created thing. That's what a creature is. He was the first thing that God ever created. And so he has a certain eminence and a certain honor. But he's just a creature. But let me put your thinking caps on. I know it's we're not that late in the message. It is essential you understand that they don't understand what the word firstborn means. It doesn't mean here what they think it means. I've told you many times that Bible words are just like every other word. They have more than one meaning. They can be spelled exactly the same way and have more than one meaning. What's the word I always use to illustrate that? The word trunk can be the back end of your car or the front end of an elephant. Same word. Can be a piece of luggage or the base of a tree. Same spelling. And the word firstborn works exactly the same way. This season of the year, you hear the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke read, right? And it says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She didn't have any children before that. He was her firstborn. But the word firstborn in the Bible is also a title, a position. Look with me at the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'm going to show you just a couple of examples where the firstborn wasn't the firstborn. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And listen, it is essential you know this because when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your doors, he will tie you in knots. If you don't know the meaning of the word firstborn, like he doesn't know the meaning of the word firstborn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, page 461. Right after the big books of Samuel and Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, page 461. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 5, 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and that means Jacob, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright, the birthright of the firstborn, was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed among his brethren, above his brethren, and of Judah came the chief ruler. Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah, as did all the kings before him. But the birthright was Joseph's. Now what's all this going on here? Notice it says Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. And Israel is talking about Jacob. Remember his name was changed to Israel? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. And he had the birthright because of that. And the birthright, as we're going to explore in the next few weeks as we study Colossians, entitled him to a double portion of the other heirs. But notice what happened to Reuben. He lost the right of being the firstborn. He lost his birthright because it says he defiled his father's bed. If you know the Bible, you know he slept with his father's concubine. He got himself involved in what the Apostle Paul later called fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, Reuben lost his birthright, lost the right to be called the firstborn because of some evil thing he did, and the birthright was given to Joseph, And he got it because of something good that he did. His faithfulness, as fully described in the later chapters of the book of Genesis. And here, now listen to this. This is the point. As far as God is concerned, the birthright has to be earned. The birthright has to be earned. Look with me at one more example in 1 Chronicles 26. 1 Chronicles 26, just a few pages to your right. Same book, 1 Chronicles 26. 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 10. Once again, doesn't matter the context. You'll understand what the verse is saying all by itself. 1 Chronicles 26, verse 10. It says, "Also Hosea of the children of Merari had sons, Simri the chief. For though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief." Made him the firstborn, gave him the rights of the firstborn. Now, we're not told, as far as I know, and I've looked up several experts, we're not told what the firstborn did wrong in Simri, or I'm sorry, the first. We're not told what the firstborn did wrong, and we're not told what Simri did right. But we are told that the right of the firstborn was changed. All right, now let's apply what we've learned here. Who was God's firstborn? Look with me at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, the second book of the Bible, Exodus 4. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's an easy question, Pastor. When we play Bible trivia, ask me that one. That's an easy question. Who was God's firstborn? Adam was God's firstborn. The book of Luke says Adam was the son of God. He was his firstborn, right? But let me ask you, what happened to Adam? He sinned, didn't he? He lost the right of the firstborn. And who did God give it to instead? Well, we find out here in Exodus chapter 4, page 74 in the Scofield Bible. Here we get to eavesdrop on a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. Exodus 4 and verse 22, where God tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, Israel, Jacob, was not God's firstborn. But God made him his firstborn. And God can do that. Gave him the birthright. Gave him the right of being called my firstborn. But what did Israel do? They do any better than Adam? Israel too sinned. And so now we have to ask, who did God replace Israel with? Look with me at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we're almost done. Like I said, this is important that you understand this. And there, listen, I'm not going to give you some of the bad explanations that Bible scholars have given over the years that clouded my mind about this past that verse of Scripture, because it'll only confuse you. And I'm not going to even fill your head with it. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, page 643. Give you a little homework. Go home, read Psalm 89. It is a psalm all about King David. King David. And we read in verse 27 of Psalm 89 these words. God is speaking of King David in Psalm 89, verse 27. And he says also, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Now, if you know David, David was not even the firstborn son of his father. He was the lastborn, wasn't he, as far as I remember? God says, though, "I'm going to make him my firstborn. I'm going to give him the title of the firstborn. He's going to be my heir. But if you study this passage and if you study Schofield's note when you get home on verse 27 or Bollinger's note or anybody's note in any study Bible, and it'll tell you this is talking about way more than King David. This is talking about the Son of David, the ultimate David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, this time of year, don't they play Handel's Messiah, where they sing from the book of Revelation, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When this verse says, I will make Him higher than the kings of the earth, would that constitute a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're higher than the kings of the earth, man, you is the King of Kings. And so, my dear friends, when we go back to Colossians 1 and verse 15, you see there is a different meaning when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Doesn't mean He was the first thing God created. He's the guy, the man that God said in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn. I will make him my heir. And he will inherit all things. He's going to inherit the heavens and he's going to inherit the earth. He's going to share the earth with the people of Israel who believed on him, and he's going to share the heavens with the members of the body of Christ. And so my friends, I leave you with that thought so that you know that your God, your Savior, was God in the flesh. He was not a created being. And there's a whole lot more to this firstborn business, and we're going to be covering it in the next few weeks. But you know what? What a wonderful subject this time of year. This time of year, when we're talking about Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, isn't it great to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's firstborn in way more shape and form than just the babe in the manger? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this verse of Scripture, so abused and so misused by religion and men who twist Your Word to their own ends. And I pray, Father, that we are now better equipped to deal with such challenges so that the precious doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is never eclipsed from the earth. Thank You now for this ceremony we're about to engage in that will remind us that the Creator, who became part of the creation, was willing to subject Himself to the most humiliating thing that happens to us created beings, death. Not just any death, the death of the cross. We thank You in His blessed name. Amen. All right, let's gather around the Lord's table.